In the house that I grew up in Bloomingdale, New Jersey, we had a yellow birch tree in the backyard, and this was a huge tree. It was about a 4-foot diameter trunk. And it was very sad because the tree was beautiful, but it began to rot from the inside out. And we see that with other examples as well of something not being opposed from the outside, but rather decaying from the inside. AIDS does not kill directly. Instead, the virus destroys the immune system and it destroys the CD4 white blood cells, leaving the body entirely defenseless. Death results not from AIDS directly, but rather from severe infections or cancers that a healthy, normal immune system would be able to successfully fight off. And so we see this phenomenon of something failing not because of outside threats, but rather from inside weaknesses, interior deterioration, or poor decisions. This would definitely be the case for Assyria. There's no doubt about it. But it doesn't have to be that way for us. There was this mighty empire known as the Assyrian Empire, and God would most certainly judge them. But for the very reasons why he judged them is because of the moral decay that took place inside the Assyrian Empire. They were opposed from outside threats, but those outside threats probably would not have been successful if it were not for the moral decay and inward deterioration of the Assyrian Empire. So far, the prophet Nahum revealed that God judges for two primary reasons. He judges because of who he is, and he also judges because of who our enemies are and because of who we are. We are his children, and he wants us to experience paradise, his original intention of the garden. But there stands in the way a massive amount of sin and depravity that also must be processed. It must be dealt with. It must be expedited. It must be judged. So that way, God's original intention can unfold before us. And so God judges because of who he is, because of who our enemies are, and because of who we are. He is a jealous, all-powerful, and good God, Nahum reveals in just the first few verses of this short prophecy. His enemies are immoral, violent, and blasphemous, and he will correct them in order to destroy them. And then we are his children, and so he loves us, and he wants good things to happen. And so he has to, at some point in time, judge. He has to finalize things, so that way his intention will be revealed. He judges with advance repeated warnings, and so therefore his justice is not arbitrary, but reasonable. It is not excessive. It is full of mercy, and we saw that last week as we also looked at the tribulation, which is future tense for us, where God is saving people. Even during the process of judgment, God is saving hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. God is a merciful God. He doesn't judge out of rage, but rather he judges out of a methodology, out of purpose, out of reasonability. And so far in chapters 2 and 3, Nahum spends a lot of time detailing the destruction of Assyria's capital, the city of Nineveh. In fact, he describes it in three different ways. He spends a lot of time on the destruction of Nineveh. In verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, it's just a straightforward military explanation of why the city was captured. In chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, the reasons for the decline of the city are revealed. And it's not so much that the Babylonians were against the Assyrians. It was that God himself was against them. And then finally, the third explanation and description of the invasion of the capital city of Nineveh were because of the reasons that God was against them. It's because of who they were. It's because of their immorality, their violence, and their blasphemous nature. And now Nahum will teach us that even though the Babylonians and the Medes conquered Nineveh, the real threat wasn't from the outside, but rather from inward decay. And so in order to understand the book of Nahum, all you need to know for our purposes over the last few weeks and finally for today are just these two facts. And if you understand these two facts, then you'll understand the context of the book of Nahum. First of all, Assyria, this massive empire, this most violent empire that perhaps has ever existed, even counting today's empires or contemporary empires like the Empire of Japan or Nazi Germany, Assyria conquered the northern portion of the nation of Israel in 723. And so since in B.C., when time moves forward, the numbers actually decline and they don't go up, Nahum wrote around 80 or so years later, he wrote around 660 B.C. that Assyria would be conquered. And that's the book of Nahum. And then we know from history that the prophecy of Nineveh's conquest would take place. It most certainly did take place about 48 years later in 612 B.C. by the Babylonians and the Medes. But the Babylonians and the Medes obviously opposed Assyria, but the main reason why they collapsed was because of inward decay. And that's what today's passage is all about, as Babylon eventually would successfully conquer this nation. And so let's look at chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, to see how this inward decay affected this mighty nation. Verses 11 through 13 say this: "You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy." And so they had a moral decay of people wanting to just check out because things were so bad that the Babylonians and the Medes were pressing against their gates that let's get drunk because we can't take this stress anymore. So people, one by one, were checking out and everything was just a big mess. And so they became addicted to alcohol. Verse 12 says, "All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater." So imagine that you got a fig tree. I got a couple fig trees. They haven't matured yet to grow figs, but I can't wait because I want this to happen to me. When I shake my fig tree, I'm going to stand there with an open mouth, and the figs are just going to fall right into my big mouth. And so apparently, figs are not really tightly connected to their stems, and so when they're ripe, they're ready to fall, and that's the way your walls are going to fall, Assyria, Nineveh. That's the way things are going to collapse. And then in verse 13 is an interesting one. "Look at your troops. They are all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars." And so I don't want to get into the same trouble that John McEnroe got into a few years ago when on a sports show he said that Serena Williams, who is probably the best women's tennis player of all time, could not defeat the top 700 men. And they said, "John McEnroe, do you want to apologize for that?" And he said, "No, because it's true." And then Serena Williams agreed with John McEnroe. And so I hate to be so misogynistic to say that women tend to be overall tend to be a little weaker and a little slower than men. And so therefore, this is what he's saying here. He says, especially in the ancient world where your ability to fight was dependent upon your strength, you had body armor on, you were carrying swords and spears and bows and arrows, you had most likely had a helmet on and other equipment, and so you had to be strong. And so he was insulting them, saying, "Hey, you're just like a bunch of girls. That's who your soldiers are." The defenders would lose their courage. The mighty Assyrian lions would just become a bunch of cowards. But there's actually a second possible explanation, because in this papyrus, which was found by archaeologists, there is a description of this man, whose name starts with a D that I won't pronounce today, of Athanasius, which portrays this man, Sardanapalus, as a man dressed as a woman with his concubines. And so cross-dressing and gender dysphoria is nothing new. They actually had record of this in Assyria, which shows how far the nation had deteriorated. So it's possible, say some Bible commentators, that Nahum knew about that document, knew about that real life person, and so therefore he was describing this as, hey, this is who your soldiers are. You're a bunch of cross-dressers. You're a bunch of effeminate men. That's who you have at your ramparts, at your gates, on your walls. They're going to be easily slaughtered. It's because you've morally declined so much. There's mental illness rampant among you. And so the gates would be open and water would wash away the foundations, as I already described a few weeks ago, as the dam upstream from Nineveh would be destroyed and the water would wash away the foundation of the city walls of the palace. The walls would collapse. And all the Babylonians and the Medes had to do was waltz in. Verse 16 tells us about their economy. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky, but like locusts, they strip the land. You know, the Hebrews apparently had about 14 different words for locusts and grasshoppers. It's kind of like the Eskimos have many, many words for ice and snow. So there's a lot of bugs in that part of the world, locusts and grasshoppers. And so Nahum uses some of those terms here. We're translating them just as locusts. But different words are used. Grasshoppers is translated one place here in those verses. And so you're going to have a great economy, but when times get difficult, everybody would act in their own self-interest and they would strip the land like locusts. They would cheat one another. They would oppress one another and take advantage of one another. Verse 17, it says, your guards are like locusts, your officials are like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. And so your guards and your governmental officials, your bureaucrats, were like locusts. In the cool of the day, they would be in their position on the wall like they're supposed to be. But then when things got a little warm, the locusts would run for cover, they'd run for shade, and so did your guards and your bureaucrats. They were not there to watch. They were not there to defend and fight. They skedaddled when things got tough. And then in verse 18, O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. And so Nahum addressed the future king of Assyria, because Sennacherib would be gone by now, but there was a second king, I won't pronounce his name because I'll mess it up too, that for about a three-year period, he tried desperately to try to rally the remnant of Assyrians in another city to hold on to at least a piece of the Assyrian Empire. But this prophecy is about him, and he only lasted 3 years, and that prophecy also was fulfilled, that he failed as well. All structure and loyalty collapsed. No one remained to rally the people, and it was because they were so degenerative. They were so weak. They were so immoral. They were so violent. They were so blasphemous. Nineveh was rotting from within. They were given to foreign substances to bring them peace. They had weak fortresses. They had weak and effeminate soldiers. They had cutthroat merchants. They had guards and bureaucrats who didn't care anymore. They had an ineffective king who couldn't rally his people. All of these were internal problems. All the Babylonians and Medes had to do was press the case, and they would win, and they did. All of these internal variabilities. And so that's really the heart problem most of the time. Interior weaknesses frequently contribute more to failure than external or exterior threats. And I think, and I submit to you this morning, that that is our experience as well. Of our three greatest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the most insidious one is our flesh. I don't mean our necessarily our physical body alone. I mean our spiritual flesh. Our flesh is that remnant of the sin nature that still exists after our new self has been born again. It doesn't control us unless we allow it to voluntarily. The most insidious one is our flesh, because that is inside of us. If we are abiding in Christ, if we're walking with Him, if we're living as He is the vine and we are the branches, then we can withstand anything that the world or Satan throws at us. It's all dependent upon our internal fortitude. But where does that internal fortitude come from? Because I know that I and you are very limited and finite in terms of how much strength and guts are there. So we go to the New Testament to find out about our experience in terms of what's going on inside of us. And Paul tells us this. He says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. And remember, remember where he's writing this from. He's writing it from prison. So he's chained. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. You know, he remembered the days of plenty when he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. It's been a while, though. And so he knows both really well. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want, or maybe even somewhere in between. And so, I have learned the secret of being content. And then he tells us this in verse 13. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what the NIV says. Phillips' translation, I think it's a little closer to home. It says, I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives in me. And these are all three translations of the same verse. And then the JS translation, which, you know, that guy's really good. The JS translation says, I can do all things being in the one. That as a condition, a present tense condition. I can do all things considering that I am in the one who is strengthening me. And so what does that mean? Does that mean it's like I have all these like superpowers now that I can like do anything that I want to because of who I am in and who is in me? No, it just means that all things there are those two extremes of having everything and nothing and everything in between. I can live under any condition because of who I am in and who is in me. The external circumstances do not matter. That is, after all, why you could say we live in a quiet desperation, continually trying desperately to remold our environment, to improve our situation and our circumstances. And so we pray that people will change, your circumstances will change. And that's not where the answer lies, because it'll never, ever be good enough. We'll always find something that will hurt and or disappoint us. It's a futile exercise, a desperate attempt. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going through that over at Hazlitt now. So therefore, trying to continually remold my environment and my circumstances and change the people or whatever, it doesn't work. It's totally ineffective. So the only variable left is that which is going on inside of me. And that's what truth Paul is trying to tell us now. And so therefore, considering who is in me and considering whom I am in, which is Christ, that's the variable. That's what's different. That's what I have to foster. That's what I have to encourage. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone and the new has come. So there's a deep down change. My spirit was once dead as a doornail, And now it is ignited with life for the first time in my existence. But my flesh still remains. I still have a propensity, an ability to sin just like I did before. But now the big difference is before I didn't have a choice, but now I do. That is the big difference. And so, do I submit to my new self or my old self? My new self, I am forgiven, I am accepted, I am righteous. His righteousness is imputed to me. I have to allow the new self to be my identity. I have to think of myself as a new person in Christ. And so our strength and our joy do not come from outside of us, but rather from something outside of us that has been put into us. So the world will say, oh, just be your best self. You know, just dig deep and use that to get through life. And the Bible tells us, you do not have nearly enough. Something has to change, not from the outside, but something from the inside. So therefore, we have to know who indwells us. And that is the indwelling Christ. So this is how I can do all things. How you can live with plenty or nothing. It's because of being in Christ and Christ being in us. The secret of Paul's independence was his dependence upon someone else. His self-sufficiency came from a vital union with the one who is all-sufficient. And so that's the relationship that he fostered. That's what he fueled. That's what he enhanced. That's what, if you will, that's what he fertilized. That's what he encouraged. It's like, this is who is in me, and I am in him. The best news that you could ever hear is that you are in Christ. It is the place of ultimate security. God, sometimes you're not very safe, but you're always secure. Sometimes, God, the exterior can be really challenging and hurtful and deeply disappointing. But you and I can't control that, nor can we barely influence it. But yet, that which is inside of me, I can help fuel it, fuel contentment and peace and joy. And so this verse blends our responsibility with the power of Christ. The victorious Christian neither shirks his responsibility nor despises God's enabling power. So it's not let go and let God, and it's not, I'm going to do everything myself. It's a blending of those two things. I can do all things. Being in the one who strengthens me, I am in Christ. And so Abraham believed God, and so he began the process of sacrificing his son. I can do all things. Moses believed God, and he led his people. I can do all things. Joshua believed God, and he fought the battles. I can do all things. Jeremiah believed God, and he preached, oftentimes to a very hostile audience, but I can do all things. Paul believed God, and he established churches and wrote many epistles. I can do all things, being in the one who strengthens me, who fuels me, who gives me the energy, who gives me the power to be able to live, and also, just as, if not more important, to actually be content and at peace during this rambunctious process known as sanctification. So who I was before, I was not empowered. I was like a branch without a vine. But now, because of my new position in Christ and yours, I can draw into the inner resource of Christ just as a river draws into snow-capped mountains or a tree uses its roots grown into the ground. I'm convinced that we must think less of the power of circumstances over us and more of the power of Christ in us. Can I get an amen for that one? I am convinced that we must think less of the power of circumstances over us and more of the power of Christ in us. I was hoping for an amen there too, by the way. I'll do it one more time. I am convinced that we must think less of the power of circumstances over us and more of the power of Christ in us.
Amen.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Dennis. Okay, so the empowerment is not the strength of the Incredible Hulk or the mighty Morphin Power Rangers for all of you who were born in the 90s. It is the power that comes when we reject our limited understanding and perspective and adopt the eyes of God. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So the strength has to come from somewhere else, but it goes inside of you. Nathan, then, in his final words, is so pathetic, really. He ridicules the Assyrians. He like mocks them and makes fun of them. Look what verses 14 and 15 say. It says, draw water for the siege, strengthen your defenses, work the clay, tread the mortar, repair the brickwork. Verse 15, there the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you down, and like grasshoppers consume you, multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. So here's what you need to do, Assyria, in your final last-ditch efforts to defend your city. You need to draw water because you're going to need it because there's going to be a lot of fire. And they found that in the remains of Nineveh. You know, they didn't find the remains of Nineveh until like about 1845, 1850 A.D., all the other ancient major cities, there's some remnant, and this is another prophecy fulfilled. Nineveh was never rebuilt. Saddam Hussein wanted to do it, but he didn't get to it. Something else came up. Strengthen your defenses, repair your masonry, but Assyria, there's little hope because the fire and the enemy soldiers will overwhelm you. He uses the same metaphor. They will be like locusts. You will understand that if you're from the ancient Near East. And then finally, verse 19, he says, nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. You are done. You are kaput. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty, Nineveh? Your fate is sealed. Your enemies are going to be happy. And he closes with a rhetorical question. Who is not your victim? Strongly implying that everybody around you has been victimized by you. And so everybody's going to be happy. They're going to cheer your demise. They're going to be happy that you're gone. No one will comfort you. No one will give you solace because you have been so violent and harsh to the people groups and the tribes and the nations that you have conquered. You've shown no mercy. And so, therefore, despite late efforts to strengthen oneself, failure will arrive and one's enemies will cheer. So at some point, it's just way too late. There will be catastrophic failure around the corner. Empires fall and people fail. For a Christian, they backslide and fall into despair. And his enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they will laugh at you. That's what your enemies will do to you. That's what my enemies will do to me because they hate you so much. And they hate me so much too. But this is directed against God's enemies, who he will most certainly judge. We can be assured that he will judge. He'll judge because of who he is and who we are and also who his enemies are. So we are his people who he loves, and he will be true to himself and he will bring justice. This is what he wants us to know. This is the message of Nahum. This is the justice. It will happen. It may not be in your timing, but it will be in the timing of God, and his timing is always perfect. He will judge. Nahum is an apologetic. The book of Nahum is an apologetic for the justice of God. He explains the why and how of it. He even, to some degree, tells us the when. He gives us so much information. But what do we do with it now? What attitude or perspective should change as a result of studying the book of Nahum over these past 5 or 6 weeks? He wants us to not wait for him. To just wait for him, it is like, God, when are you going to wrap this whole thing up? I'm your faithful child. I believe that you will judge. But God, please do it as soon as possible because we hurt so much. Our expectations have not been met and we're disappointed. We know that there has to be something better. In the deepest parts of our souls, we just know that this was not what you intended. And so we tend to wait for him like we wait for a bus at a bus stop. When is it going to get here? And so we tend to wait for him impatiently and also quite passively. At least we're tempted to do that. Impatiently and passively. But Nahum sparks something within us that we should not just wait for him, but we really should wait with him. And that is a completely different way of waiting. It is not impatient or passive, but rather it is productive and peaceful. So God, I know you love us. You love us so much that you sent us Jesus, your only son. And he died for us. But yet at the same time, we're not deeply content with our circumstances in this world because it's so wicked and so harsh and so divided and so hateful. So therefore, God, how do I change my attitude? And he tells us, wait with me. Wait with contentment. Do not allow your outward circumstances to define your joy. Do not attempt to extract your peace and your contentment from your circumstances because you won't find it. But rather, extract it from the one who is in you. And then do not be passive. Do not sit on the sidelines, tapping your feet, waiting with a scowl on your face. Because there are a lot of people who are out there who are going to be judged for all eternity quite harshly. And so do not be passive, but be active. That's the attitude of our God. That even in the midst of judgment, he's still merciful. He still saves people during the tribulation. I'll never recover from that. I can't believe it. How merciful. I wouldn't be that merciful. I'd want to destroy. I would tip over the seals and trumpet and bowl judgments and kill everybody. That's what I would do. I would make it happen. But God is still, during that 7-year period, he's still saving hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. That's who he is. And so could we cooperate with that and be more like him and be merciful to people who, from our perspective, deserve it? He says to us in Matthew 5, love your enemies. Oh, man. He doesn't say like them. He says love them. Two completely different things. They don't have to be your best pal, but you should pray for them and reach out and serve them when you can. See, that's what's going to change things. And so do not dare just wait for him, but rather wait with him. With a contentment and with great productivity. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for Nahum. I can't wait to meet him. And we're going to have that opportunity. We don't know much about him, But he sure is a good writer. Thank you for giving him the content. Thank you for writing through his personality and his style. Brilliant, beautiful literature, Lord, inspired by your Spirit. And so we thank you for Nahum. We thank you for the information that he provided. We thank you for the amazing supernatural effect of your word, that it was written down and prophesied, and it happened. And so we trust all of the other prophecy that has been made that has not yet been fulfilled. And so we change our attitudes now, and we do not dare to just wait for him, for you, but we want to wait with you. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.